kind of tie in what you're talking about in your book about toddlers. Like, I'm thinking about toddlers in Bible studies. Like, a Bible study in the dorm when you've got a guy or two that really, you know, oh, they come, I guess they kind of like to be there. But
yeah.
Yeah. What do you do?
Oh, man, don't they drive you up the wall? Like, a kick them. Get out of here. Told the folks at West Memorial some years ago, I said, I can love the prostitute and I can love the flaming evangelical, but I can't stand those stinking Baptists. Like the cartoon of Peanuts, where he said, I love the human race, it's people I can't stand. Now, the twaddler. The twaddler is the guy who's the half-baked cake. He's the guy who has got his insurance policy paid up, and he's on his way to heaven, and in the meantime, he's going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow he goes to heaven, and that's awful. And that's the twaddler. And they're all... Right? And they're all around you. Now, the first thing you got to do is ask the Lord to give you what you don't have for them, love. Because if you don't love them, your subliminal hostility will show through and you'll never help them. And man, God has worked me over and over and over and over on that thing, and he's not through with me yet. But I've learned this. Behind every twaddler, there's a reason. And if you can get to the reason, you can turn him on. What I like to do with a twaddler is to try to get him to think. I don't care what he thinks about religiously, if he'll just think. Because if I can get his interest aroused, things will begin to grow and he'll be off dead center. But what we started at West Memorial was started with the idea that we kick them all out. But we discovered that many of our baby Christians, in spite of us, became twaddlers. And we discovered that many twaddlers who came in, if they were left alone and not bugged, eventually would begin to catch flame and burn. And in the meantime, I relate to them on the basis of a loving friendship. Period. It's the only way I can relate. They come to Bible study. They don't care about nothing. They kill it all. And I just very patiently say to myself, love them anyway. Love them anyway. And I relate to them. Now, the tendency is when you have a twaddler to withdraw from him, not to spend any time between the Bible studies with him. After all, these guys, man, they got 100 questions to ask. That's a guy to get with. Go play ping pong with a twaddler. Go play golf with him. If your conscience will let you play cribbage with him, but be with him, share with him, be involved with him, because you see the way a twaddler, this is the key to the thing, the way the twaddler is turned on by seeing the evidence of a very real Christ functioning within your life, and he says that guy's got something I don't have, and if you love him and be with him and genuinely, authentically love him and not syrupy, silky kind of face-set thing, you can see him eventually come along. Lou Foley is a guy like that. He joined the church, and he came in, and he said to me before he joined, he said, you know why I'm joining? I said, why? He said, to get my wife off my back. I said, that's all right, Lou. I just want to know one thing. Is the divine seed in you? He said, yeah, it's in me. But he said, I'm not excited about it. And he said, she keeps dragging me around to all these meetings where these religious nuts stand around and talk about the Bible all the time. He said, drives me up the wall, so she'll probably come a lot by herself. I said, great. You stay home and watch television and let her be spiritual for both of you, Lou. Would you have lunch with me once in a while? He said, yeah. I said, I'll promise you one thing. What's that? I'll rattle your cage as hard as I can every time we have lunch. Yeah? Yeah. So we started having lunch. And he'd come really plastered for bear. In fact, Lou was so good for me because every time I had lunch with him, I took a whole set of blank 3x5 cards. I learned more about the thinking processes of an outsider from Lou Foley than any guy I've known in the last year and a half. He was articulate in verbalizing the attitudes of the unbeliever. He had them all down pat, and he could really communicate them. He gave me fodder for a lot of sermons and a lot of books. And I just kept on and kept on, and I'd keep saying, Lou, you're crazy. You live in a closed system, buddy. And yet you're a Christian, and you're the biggest contradiction I've ever met. Because you live in Francis Schaeffer's round room without any openings in the walls or the ceiling, and you're walking around in the dark inside that round room, and you're saying, boy, this is great. I've got so much, and I'm going to one day discover something. And I said, Lou, sooner or later, you're going to start hitting that wall and feel all the way around it, and you're going to say, I'm in a room without any walls or doors. I thought it was great, but I'm a prisoner. And I said, when that happens, you're going to realize that there's a God of history who's been shaping your life, and all these years you've been ding-batting around. He's just been shaping you. Well, I really can't believe what's happened to Lou Foley in the last 3 months. He's getting ready to go full-time with Ron and Pat Owens as a business manager for their hotel in Chateau de Switzerland, abandoning everything. His $40,000 home, his $35,000 a year job, all the securities had, out the window. He called me the other night at 12:30. He said, were you asleep? I said, no. He said, well, I've been studying in Revelation, and I can't get this 11th chapter figured out. What in the world is it talking about? Fantastic. He used to be a twaddler. And we've watched so many twaddlers get turned on, but it always happens. If they won't be turned on through the Word, let them be turned on through Christ in your life. That's the key to the twaddler. But we tend to be angry at them, and we reflect our anger, and then we withdraw, and then they say, well, that guy really doesn't like me. There's a, Max, maybe you can remember the name of this woman. Who is the woman that got married and moved out to a lake in mid-Texas, and she used to be a BSU director in Houston with the medical students down there? What's her name? That's it. After Mary Lee got married, I never knew her before that, but I'd heard so many legends about her down in Houston. And I went to meet this ex-BSU director. She must have been about 50 when she finally got married. Married a wonderful Christian. They have a lovely home and a marvelous relationship. There's hope, girls. And why is everybody looking at you? Well, I kept hearing about her and kept hearing about her and kept hearing about her. And finally, I had this opportunity to meet her out there in her lake home. And I said, what did you do to turn on so many of those cynical young dental and medical students there? I said, man, I spoke to them last week and they literally laughed at me in the middle of what I was saying. And if I could have called lightning bolts down, I'd have struck them all dead. And I said, everywhere I go, I bump into these young doctors that say, well, she turned me on. She turned me on. I had a woman BSU director turn me on. And I'll never forget what she said. Sitting on her couch, her eyes just filled with deep emotion. And she said, I only did one thing, Ralph. I always let every one of those guys know that I believed in them from the top of their head to the bottom of their toes. I let them know I believed in them. And she said, that's all I could do. I could never give them the Bible. I could never preach at them. But I just always let them know I believed in them. That gal has never been replaced. That's what it takes. And when you meet that outsider and you believe in it, you got the key to unlocking that heart. That's all I could do with Lou. Yes.
Concept of the body of Christ, church, is related. We had a speaker recently talk about how in the history of mission, Christian mission, the orders have been pretty significant in that. I was wondering if you contrasted two ideas.
The Catholic orders?
Well,
where missions, where orders raise up around a specific type of ministry and people are collected to it and then they go out and work in that one particular area.
One has God raised up or has God got raised up Campus Crusade and InterVarsity and Navigator and all that stuff.
Well, I think the reason the quasi-church groups have been raised up, like Campus Crusade and Young Life and these others, is because of our sick, stinging default in the traditionally structured church. That's the only reason they exist. Every one of them are go structures, aren't they? And here we are with our dingbat come structure, bringing them in. And here's Youth for Christ that goes out and wins high school kids in after World War II in neutral auditoriums. Here's Campus Crusade that goes out and speaks to kids anywhere they can find them. The Navigators going on ships sharing Christ. Every one of the quasi-church groups are go structures. All of them are. And they are the indictment of God against this. That's one reason why they exist. And I really feel that what needs to happen is for us to have happen to us what I saw. I've never said this out loud, and I may get shot down by this gang, but the first time, I didn't become a Southern Baptist until I was 26, and I bought all of the study course books at the Baptist bookstore in Baltimore because I started to pastor a Southern Baptist church, and a lady asked me when we were going to start a training union. I said, I'll pray about it, let you know next week. And I'm not kidding you. This is no exaggeration. I ran up to Baltimore and got a book and found out what training union was because I didn't know. I came strictly out of a Northern Baptist background through Billy Graham, landed, and they called me to pastor this little bitty mission from a mother church. I didn't have a single man or woman that went with me. Ruth and I started Montrose Baptist Church all by ourselves. I took the offering the first Sunday and preached and led the singing and sang the solo because there was nobody else there but Ruth and me and one woman from North Carolina and with her two kids, and she wanted to know when we were going to start training union. And so we started in on all that. And I got a BSU book back in those days. Now, this was about 1953, and I discovered that the only real purpose in that book for BSU was to be a kind of a service organization to keep kids Baptist for the 4 years they went through school. They came out of a Baptist church and would keep them Baptist until they can get back in a Baptist church again. There wasn't a lick of evangelism in the whole program, and it blew my head off. I couldn't believe it. And I've watched a very interesting thing in the brief time I've been in Southern Baptist life, and that's the fact that because of Campus Crusade, we got hot in Nashville and we got evangelistic in the BSU. Now, Max, am I wrong in what I'm saying?
No.
The evangelism levels that we hit during the 5 years I was in the Dallas office, in the Baptist office in Dallas, working with the BSU, every level of evangelism we came to was reaction within our group, because if we didn't do something, Campus Crusade was going to pull our kids away from us. And I say, praise God, but ain't that a shame? So the quasi-church groups always are the Holy Spirit's way of compensating our weaknesses. And we will continue to need them just exactly as long as we refuse to be creative within our own structure. Now, as far as orders are concerned, I never thought about it that way, but I guess we could consider Campus Crusade to be an order of the body of Christ. I'm sure not against what they're doing. Anybody can win anybody to Jesus, I'm for. Praise the Lord. Hard hat, soft hat, or round hat, I don't care. But you know, the concept of the touch ministries that we have is a concept of the medieval order. We have a group of nurses in our church, and they give shots. That's their ministry. Touch shots. Wednesdays. I'll tell you, we have to drive 22 miles, sit for an hour in a doctor's office, and then pay $7.50 to have somebody give you a shot. And you can have it done in touch center by just walking in and having it done and leaving. What would you do? And we keep records on these people. Careful clinical records supervised by a physician in our church. And these nurses have a caseload. They only give six sets of shots a week. And then they minister to those families. They go by and visit, get to know the rest of the family, and minister to them. So they're an order. Here are women that work in the ministry of teaching literacy. They're an order. So in that way, we would have orders like the Catholic orders. Yes. Okay? What time do we have to quit, Max?
Probably around
4. 4 o'clock. Okay, great.
This idea, you teach, you know, the one body is the part of the deal for the new Christians. I just did a study recently and found out that the body part, the word church, might be used of a whole continent, you know, the church in Asia.
Yes.
It might be used of the one in a house, you know, the church is so
yes.
in a house. How do you get across the oneness of the true meaning that you're trying to communicate to the new Christian when there's a sense in which there's a universal body, mm-hmm. and then there's a bunch of local bodies?
Well, I do it by going through what you're saying, and I point out that in all of the New Testament, the idea of a universal church is really hard to pin down. Jesus said, you're a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's universal. Or is it? Depends on whether you're a landmark or not. You could say he's talking about the Jerusalem church there. But I believe in a universal church. I truly do. But I also believe that the only practical expression of the universal church is a local body of believers. And that your relationship to the church has got to be to a local body of believers. And I have college students come to me all the time and they say, that church down there stinks. That preacher is no good and it's deader than a doornail. And I say, great, that's maybe exactly what the Holy Spirit's got in mind to sandpaper you. Why don't you pray about joining? Because maybe you need to get to know that kind of a person. Many a college student who gets uptight over whites being prejudiced against blacks needs to be brought face to face with the sickness of his own prejudice against the institution. He's just as guilty. Maybe God wants him in there to be a renewing vital force and to get sandpapered a while. And so I talk to him in these terms.
Okay, so your goal is to get them to see God's will, to realize that it's God's will, they be a part of one local expression.
A local body.
And then to get in there and get after it.
Right.
How do you see the, let's say, InterVarsity or Crusade, they've got a little campus group going. I know there are probably some who say, my church is the Crusade.
And I think that is, I've got some Crusade staffers that are in my congregation, and what I really want to get them riled, and I don't do it out of meanness, but out of fun. I'll say, you know what? You just belong here, but your real denomination is Campus Crusade. No, we're not a denomination. Say, yes, you are. You got your own foreign mission board. You got your own money that you give to. You got to give a certain percentage of everything that comes in to support you to the home base. And you got a hierarchy just like we have. We go to Nashville, and you go out there to California to get yours. You got your own. You got your own community. You got your own preachers. You got your own disciples. You got your own Sunday school material. Why don't you just break down and call yourself a denomination? Because they are. They really are. And if the church, if the quasi-church really wants to be a part of the church, then they have got to cut out the monkey business of holding meetings on Sunday morning like the Navigators do down our way, in competition with the local church, or taking people off for whole weekends. And they need to get really serious about the fact that everything they do eventually has got to come back into the body. I have a brother-in-law who's out under Young Life. He's their French representative. And he and I are very, very close. But I've also had a run-and-gun battle with him. Because the problem with Young Life is, what happens to the kid when he gets out of high school? Well, then he can go InterVarsity. And then what when he gets out of college? Then what does he go to? Well, maybe he goes back and works in Young Life. That's one way of avoiding it. Or he starts an IV group in his area. That's another way of avoiding it. But the bride of Christ is the local body. And there's no way to escape it.
I don't see the difference between Crusade keeping their people out over a weekend and you taking your people out to the ranch over a weekend. It seems like you have a double standard.
Well, the difference is our body is taking them out instead of Campus Crusade taking them out. Don't pin me down here. I'm probably wrong.
You're talking about outside the churches, maybe somebody would go and they would begin a local church. Well, isn't this the same thing? This kind of goes back to starting an intervarsity group, you know, or something like that. Couldn't you do that as starting a house church?
You could, if they really honestly admitted that they were a church and began to function like it. The Church at the End of the 20th Century, a book by Francis Schaeffer, is must reading for anybody in this room. If you haven't read that, you've got to read it. And in it, he gives 8 things that the Scripture absolutely demands as a part of the form of a local body, whether it's a house church or what it is. There will be elders. There will be deacons. There will be public worship. There will be the use of the ordinances. There will be requirements for membership. As I recall, it's either 6 or 8 specific items. And he says, in this, the Scripture binds us. And beyond that, there is freedom, total freedom. Nothing else is binding. If these 8 specific items the church is required to have by Scripture are observed, the form of the church beyond that is limitless in the dimensions it can take. And this is what I would say in answer to what you're saying. There must be these things, if that is to be considered the body of Christ. Yes.
You mentioned elders. Does your church have anything like that?
Yes, we have elders. I'm one of them. Harold Tate is another. Ron Davis is another. You bet they do. Every one of us have a specific job description based upon our own personal spiritual gifts. My associate Harold Tate has the gift of administration, and he has the gift of teaching, and I honor that. There are many times on Wednesday night when I'll take 8 people over in a room as the senior pastor, and my associate will take maybe 100 people into another room because he has a gift of teaching, and I honor his gift. I'm not afraid of him. And each of us have our own specific areas. I am a creative person. Harold Tate is the most uncreative person I could find in a year of looking. We don't need 2 of us on the staff. 1 of us is bad enough. I can dream up more things in a week than he can implement in a year. And he's the nuts and bolts man. He takes care of nuts and bolts, and I take care of the dreaming. And we function and totally depend upon each other. I can't make it without him. He can't make it without me. Ron added to do the same thing. His ministry is in the area of our young people and in the area of music. And he's a minister, an associate minister. We're all 3 associate ministers. Yes?
You see, we sort of encountered the house church concept in some spheres, and you mentioned it too. Do you see this as an end in itself, or just as a means to expanding one local church?
Well, we have to talk in the concept of the American culture, and that's where we are. We're in the United States of America in 1974, and I don't see any chance of the institutionalized people allowing the house church concept to get off the ground in Southern Baptist life in this century. Here in the United States, now we're going crazy on the mission fields with it, because we have to. And those who say that the Foreign Mission Board doesn't allow any freedom is just cockeyed. They ought to take an honest look at the shutting down of a seminary in Samarang, Indonesia, and dispersing the seminary faculty to train the leaders in house churches. Why, it's everywhere we look. But in the United States, in Houston, Texas, with 230 traditional churches, it was all I could do to get something as freaky as what I've done off the ground.
So you see that more of just another means for expanding?
I see it as a means for expanding the program of a local church, and this is what I think ought to happen. Now, let's take First Baptist Church in Dallas, for example. Here's what I'd like to see them do. They have 14,000 members, right? I'm not sure. That's what they say. They have a building downtown. Those 14,000 members live all over Dallas and the greater environs. Why can't they do what we did in Paoli, Pennsylvania? In Paoli, Pennsylvania, we bought a little Presbyterian church building. It was worth about $500,000, and we bought it for $50,000. because who wants a building in the secular world? And we began to collect Southern Baptists. They came because we were Southern Baptists. We brothered the hood and trained the union and Sundayed the school and wobble you the MU, and that's all we did. And we got a really creative pastor in there from Alabama. And we were coming from 20 different municipalities to get to that one building to WVMU and train the union. 20 municipalities. There they were. Snow all over the ground. And we drive 1 hour in to go to Sunday school and worship. And man, when we got home and it kept snowing, we didn't come back on Sunday night. Now, the neighbor family, I was area missionary up there. We lived just 3 miles from the church, so many times it would be the neighbor family less me, because I was in New York preaching, plus the pastor and his family, and that'd be all would be there. So Bob came to me, the pastor, and he said, "Ralph, what are we going to do?" I said, "Well, why don't we try a house church concept and tie it back here?" So what we did was this. We started Sunday night fellowships through every one of these families out here in their own communities. They began to invite their neighbors in for hot cider with cinnamon sticks in it and organized Bible studies. You want to know something? In less than 6 months' time, we had so many converts coming on Sunday morning to make profession of faith that Bob canceled 2 revival meetings in a row. He said, "Man, we can't take care of the converts that we're making now. What in the world would we do if we had a revival meeting?" That was really beautiful. That gave me my first real taste of what can happen. Now, there is no way that you're going to get the members of First Baptist Church in Dallas not to come and hear W.A. Criswell preach, but here's what happens in Jamaica, and I first saw this in 1960 down there. Here's the building where they meet on Sunday, and over here's a banana grove, and there are a bunch of Jamaicans living over here in the banana patch, all working for the same guy. They elect a deacon, and they build a cheap little bamboo and banana leaf thatched kind of a shelter. And on Wednesday nights, they come from their homes, and the deacon leads them in singing and praying. They pray for one another, and on Sunday, they march through the trail, and all of the other deacons come with their little banana grove bunch, and they come into the building on Sunday. And I saw that happen in Jamaica. And that's where I got the concept of our own ministry in Houston, Texas. We don't live in the banana grove, but every guy's got his little group of 6, and he ministers in his own home to them. Now, you take 14,000 members, and you divide them into the grid of Dallas, and you begin Bible study groups. If Sunday night's not the time to do it, let it be Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, and Friday nights. Start. Let each one of them be house churches. And bring them all in on Sunday. You know what would happen? It would be so hard to get them all in on Sunday that they would eventually be forced to put these together and build another building for them and kick them off. There'd be no way you could contain the people on Sunday that would come if a church like First Baptist Church in Dallas did something like that. And I see that as a reality in this generation. But the idea of one guy going out and starting a series of house churches, I don't think the denomination's ready for it.
One thing that I'm hearing, just kind of a general overtone, mm-hmm. not necessarily from you, but just from the group,
okay.
is a reaction of anti-institutionalism. And I think that a balance needs to come back. You asked a minute ago about BSU and where it got its evangelism and that sort of thing. In talking with some of the older BSU directors, S.L. Harris in Fort Worth,
yes.
He said, a couple of years ago when I was talking with him, this evangelism thing is a new kick now, but it's no different from what we were doing in the late 40s when we were at Baylor and going out and having weekend revival.
That's right. Bo Baker and all those guys, that's exactly right.
And I think that a valid view of the history of the church and of ourselves will bring us to a little bit of a balance. And
good. All right.
A lot of what I'm hearing is just simply pride.
Yeah.
Saying I'm better than those people are, mm-hmm. and really we're not doing all that much ourselves with what we have.
Well, really, this is why I kind of hesitated to say it and ask Max if I was right, because I haven't been around long enough to to get that overview. And what you're saying is that evangelism from time to time has come to a peak and then ebbed and peaked within BSU life.
Right.
All right. Now, is not the same thing authentically true of the traditional church? We have, in the past, utilized effectively workable methods for the evangelization of our communities.
And the methods need to change.
The methods need to change. But it doesn't mean that the institution itself is wrong. Its problem is it's doing in 1974 what worked in 1940. And this needs to change. But leave us, please, not destroy the institution. As I said in my book, what's so bad about it? It won me to Christ. It called me to preach. It gave me my theological foundation. What's wrong with that?
And for me.
And for you too. That's right. And so there needs to be a love for it. And that's why we need to stay in it and not shoot at it. And if it's wrong, and if the church down from the campus is deader than a hammer, and the kids don't want to go to it, we need to say, wait a minute. If you love it, you're going to strengthen it, not kick it. And if I come across in any way to you or anybody else in this room as kicking it, then I need to get my wires uncrossed. Because if I wanted to, I'd have split with it a long time ago. I love it. I just feel that we have a right to hold it at arm's length and look at it and see the possibilities. The thing that scares me, and I think I have a chapter in my book about this, the thing that scares me is the traditionalist that unbendingly refuses to be anything except the way we've always been. That'll kill us. Kill us deader than a hammer. We've got to allow for form and freedom. The form is what the authority of the Scriptures has structured for us. Beyond that, we must permit freedom, any amount of it. And thank you for calling us to attention on this point. You want to say anything else on this? Because if you do, I want to let you. Because I think it's a valid point you're making. Max?
I think situation as far as BSU is concerned, it did start in the head now back in the Baylor days as a result of the camp, you know, the evangelism and this type of thing. Although so much of that was not related to the camp, it was more citywide meeting and this type of thing. But then we went through a period in the 60s in which it seemed like in Glorieta, a place like this, everyone had a PhD would speak and almost nothing was said about evangelism. A very low
thing. Was this a reaction against hard hat evangelism?
I'm not sure it was a reaction, more or less a loss of direction, not really knowing. So much was being said about psychology and things like this, who I think the larger degree swallowing anything, anyone with a degree to say it. And so there was a real aversion then to evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it was groups like that helped us see, because I know of people that, just like where I am, that said that, you know, we're getting the Campus Crusade because we don't think BSU's doing anything. And there was a real low thing, which was primarily associated with the place, almost no evangelism, this type of thing. I mean, this is what people are telling me that were in it at that time. Some of them said, well, I guess somebody got saved here when I was in school. I don't remember it. It wasn't on purpose. I'm sure this is what the direction was. As far as them really working in the area of evangelism, there was a period in the 60s which we really went through some hard times, and especially in the early 60s. And I think this is coming out. I think some other groups have helped us see that. And even some of our leaders, I remember when Phil and Sunia were very anti-little book. Until over a period of time, they just, you can't argue with the fact that many Baptist laymen have gone to Arrowhead and got some help. And I know professors that were at one time very anti, a canned approach. And so many people kept going and going and getting help. But then they called some of us in the formation board is they come up with tracts.
I remember your tract, yeah.
They want it. So I think that helps the balance to see it. All that some of the people here have known that in that family was evangelistic until just the last few years.
Well, for years, all we've done really is just kind of mimic or mirror the culture. Like during the 40s, the church was burgeoning. The people were just coming back from the war, and they were kind of lost. And so there was a lot of evangelism then, revivals going out. During the 50s, the church started growing up until about 56 or so, and buildings all over every place, and so with BSU centers all over every place. And that we just mirrored the culture. In the 60s, the culture was anti-institutional religion,
and we
just bombed out that way and started going to the psychology and all this sort of thing. And everybody said, well, what should we be doing on the campus? And then during the late 60s and 70s, the war was winding down for us anyway. Let's get the fat out of the war and let's start doing something else. And Campus Crusade has been doing a good thing here. Well, let's follow that. I would agree that what we've done is mirrored Campus Crusade.
We're still mirroring the culture.
We're still mirroring the culture. We're not on the cutting edge saying this is what
you're right.
Doing.
Okay. You got any ideas at this point? What ought we to be doing? Have you done any thinking in this area?
No, I haven't. The only thing that I see new that is not mirroring the culture, but it is in another way, is the house church concept, and that's mirroring a culture in Indonesia, which may work here. It may not.
That's right. And this is a point that we need to touch on, because I found in our house church experiment in Houston that we lost just as many people as we reached just because we were different. The American mind positionizes the Christian faith in a building. And I came to a conclusion after 3 years of being a house church that we had to have a building. We absolutely had to, for the sake of the American culture. And a book that helped me in this area was A Place for You by Paul Tournier. Tournier told about how he went back to a city where he had lived as a boy. And everything in the city had changed. All the buildings had been torn down and rebuilt, and the streets had been changed after the war. And he said, I felt such an awful sense of aloneness in that town. I could not identify with where I had lived as a boy. And he said, then I remembered that when I walked home from school each day, there was a wall, a retaining wall, along one of the sidewalks, and there was a crack in that wall, and I used to run my finger in that crack. And he said, now as a grown man, I went back and I found that wall, and the crack was there. And he said, I put my finger in that crack and ran along, and suddenly I felt like I had a place in that town again. And when you take people who are acculturated all their lifetime long to connecting the Christian community with some sort of a place to meet, and you take the place away, you really get into trouble. And in West Memorial, while our touch ministries do not reflect this, and our touch ministries would show a steady growth in direct ratio to the converts we have made, the growth of the touch ministries over 5 years would probably go something like this. The matter of church attendance and the matter of Baptists and religiously oriented people who have joined our church would be a graph that would go exactly like that. And this is when we entered Touch Center. Since October, we have doubled our formal membership. The building did it. Not a traditional building, but it was a building. It was a landmark in the community. People say, oh yes, you're at that building that has the dove and the heart on the front of it. Yes, that's where we are. The culture demanded something. And I've learned a big lesson here that I intend to use in Singapore. Now, Singapore has a long traditional history. Even though it's 76% Chinese, it has been regulated by the English, and it thinks in English terms. And what I want to do is this, if God is in this, and time will tell. But in each of these apartment complexes in a given area, I want to start a house church. And as those five or six house churches in a given area begin to grow, we will have them begin to set aside certain funds for building. And when those funds become adequate so that the building will not smother them with debt, we will then build one touch center type building in their midst and let them all share the use of it. At that point, maybe or maybe not, they'll have one public worship service. Maybe they'll have seven worship services like the Catholics do in their church in our community, in their building in our community there in Houston. That one father, Father Tinney, has a worship service or a mass on a Saturday at 6, another at 6:30, another at 7. He starts in at 6:30 the next morning and goes straight through until 2 o'clock. Man, he'd have to have one of the biggest auditoriums in the whole town if he got them all together at one time. And that's what we'd do and show it off. But he's got a beautiful, simple building. He uses it over and over and over. Why can't Baptists do that? Why can't house churches do that? Why can't they meet here and then use this as a training center? And that's where the Schaefer tapes come in. Because the Schaefer tapes are here, and there's an ongoing theological seminary. I've even got a name for it, the Laos Seminary, the seminary for the people of God, in which the laity are being constantly equipped, and they would do it here. And that's what I have in mind. Five buildings like that in the five areas of the city of Singapore, with maybe 100 or 200 house churches connected.
Ralph, with this sharp increase of membership, was that increase in membership constituted of people who had been Baptists all their life?
This is the result of Baptist people and of non-Baptist people, Presbyterians and Methodists and Bible Baptists or
church
independent
attenders
church attenders all our life, and they sat down and watched with admiration while we were doing all this business. But they never came in until they saw some real property developed. And then all of a sudden they said, man, why don't we get in this? Last Sunday night we took in 9 people, 5 families, representatives of 5 different families on a Sunday evening service. They're just pouring in. I'm alarmed at it. Now, I've tried to talk about slowing it down, but always, 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 these are people who don't come in and walk in and join, because if they try to do that, I don't accept them. I just say, well, this is great, and I'm glad you've come, and I want to come by and have an appointment with you, and let's have a word of prayer here at the altar. You go back to your seats, and I'll come and see you, but I'll not present you for membership now. And I insist that these church-type people come for at least 6 weeks and be a part of our life and get to know us and we them before we receive them into the fellowship. I just don't want them.
Where on that graph would be your conversions, reaching people without a church background?
It doesn't change. The building hasn't made a bit of difference. We're hoping this heavy summer use of it may make some difference. But our touch ministries have all been related out there in the home. We tried to bring 2 touch ministries into the building that I felt logically could be there. One of them was a divorcee group. They nearly died on us, so we took them back out into the homes again, and our evangelism is still happening in the homes. The building is used for a whole lot of recreational activities and a lot of cultivative stuff, but not for the touch ministries.
You think that probably, you're talking about, is, for instance, the house church, concept seems to work well overseas and everything. This is one example, but, maybe it doesn't work here in America. But the thing that seems to be saying to me is that, as far as our campus work is, that, we have to adjust what we do to where we're at.
Yes.
Will work like in Oklahoma.
That's correct.
Will not work in Ohio.
That is right.
Like that. And that we have to be aware of the different cultures that we are in. Is this what you're saying?
This is what I'm saying. Somebody asked me how many churches like West Memorial there were in the United States, and I said, none, I hope. I had a young pastor come, and he said, I want to come down and spend 2 weeks and learn what you're doing, and I've just finished seminary, and my wife and I want to go out to San Francisco and start a West Memorial concept in San Francisco. I said, don't come. I don't have any place for you. I don't want that. Because every single church needs to adapt to its own community, and it has its own specific calling, its own specific ministry, unique because the Holy Spirit is in it, and what we've done in West Memorial should not be reproducible. The six or eight basic things that Schaefer talks about, we all share in common. That's the form. But beyond that, there ought to be freedom.
In other words, the culture or the community will shape the...
That's correct. That's right. What works for me with a college-educated clientele of people within the community where practically everybody makes from $20,000 to $50,000 a year, and where the turnover in the apartment complexes is 110% turnover per apartment per year, is not going to work in Fort Worth, Texas. It won't. There you have a low income. You have a more stable community. It's completely different. We shouldn't try to do the same thing in two places. Yes, ma'am.
Changes more slowly the structure, and I'm not sure that I understand how you're differentiating the two terms. Could you give some more examples?
Yeah, when I said that, I knew I'd fouled up because it doesn't make sense. Let me say this. Let me put it a different way. The things that have the deepest emotional ties are going to change the slowest. And the things that are just mechanically reproducible, functional in terms of getting a job done, can change the fastest. For example, nobody is going to want to keep an automobile that uses 7, they get 7 miles to a gallon when somebody comes along with a car that runs on water. We'll switch quickly. Because the automobile is a way to get from here to there. There's no nostalgia in a gas eater, in a gas hog. You know, there are some things that we keep forever because we're emotionally attached to them. It's been interesting to see what our family wanted to keep going on to Singapore. We're taking paintings for the wall. We're not taking any washer or dryer or refrigerator. We'll buy them there. But I cried like a baby when I had to go through our Christmas stuff and throw 2/3 of it away. That's the worst thing so far about going to the mission field. To have all the memories. And it was just a cheap 10-cent bauble. But I'd hung it on so many trees that it hurt to throw it away. And when you come to the church and its structures, the things that we're emotionally tied to ought to change the most slowly. The Catholic Church has had hell to pay because they changed from Latin to English, because it was an emotional thing with the people. That's what I'm talking about. And I don't know that I can really verbalize it any more than that. You got it. What may be important to one group may mean nothing to another.
What might be a building one place?
And it might be the memory of a preacher in another. Yeah, that's right. Yes?
Working with the lady and getting them started in their own evangelism and things like that, I was wondering if you could just give some hints.
Okay. The first thing that I did to get them enthusiastic about evangelism was to terminate my evangelism that they were committed to out of a sense of oughtness. And we did that with a vote, an official vote of the congregation, about 4 Februarys ago. The motion I made as pastor, it was resolved that all ministries of this church started by the pastor will be allowed to die a natural death. We got a unanimous vote on it. That's not original with me, by the way. We got a unanimous vote on it, and we sold a bus that week, and we let 3 children's choirs die, and we cut out all visitation because nobody really wanted to do it. And I just kind of sat back And I kept preaching every week on the nature of the church and on the gifts of the Spirit and what the gifts were and how the Holy Spirit calls us to minister on the basis of our gifts and that we're all ministers. And I just kept saying this over and over. We kept getting less and less and less. Our income got lower and lower and lower. And some of the men came and said, "Pastor, I wonder if we shouldn't try to crank something up here. Because, you know, things are getting bad." I said, "Yeah, I know. It may be that the church won't be able to pay my salary if we keep on the way we are in another couple of months." And he said, "Well, what do you think?" I said, "Well, I think I'm ready to go and get a job at the post office if necessary. But there's one thing I won't do. I won't bend. If this church is going to have any ministry, they will happen because people have an honest sense of the calling of the Holy Spirit to be ministers. And my gut commitment to the fact that it was all or nothing, that it was either this or no other alternative, was an absolute necessity. If anywhere along the line I'd have gotten spineless and come in with Nashville's programs and cranked up or called a revival meeting or something else, we'd have been in real trouble. But I just kept saying, you know, folks, there is the real live option that we could die. There really is, if we don't begin to minister. And we didn't have any baptisms for that while. And it was a real switcheroo, and it was hard on me. And my wife was the strength of my life during that time. Because she said, "Honey, just hang in." She really believed in what I was saying. What I was saying was, the laity are the ministers. And if they are to be ministers, we must eliminate any other possibilities for ministry from any other source to occur. And when we finally got to that point, and they knew I meant business, that's the point I'm making, then they said, "Wow, we're not ready." And I said, "Great, now I can be your equipper. What do you want to learn?" It was at this point that I wrote the Touch Basic training course that is now so widely used. The tapes and the 48-page workbook for Touch Basic training. And I took them through that series, Understanding Mr. Outsider, How Small Groups Function in Local Homes, The Principles of Communication, How Pre-Evangelism Works, What Touch Ministries Would Be Available to Us. And they began to think in these terms, and one by one they started. The Stitch Ministry started. From the day it started 3 years ago until now, I have never set foot in the Stitch Ministry. I needed to write up a chapter on it, and I went over and sat down with Joyce White and put a tape recorder in her face and said, "All right, say everything about the Touch Ministry you know into this." She wrote the chapter. All I did was edit it. And 17 different ministries of this sort were born. And again, the principle was, I'm not interested in what you do as your pastor. I'm only interested in whether God started it. And I kept saying that over and over. God is not interested in what you are doing. He's only interested in who started what you're doing. Did God call you to do this? Do you know He did? Are you committed to it? Whatever it takes financially to do it, will you do it? Will you put any amount of time into it? Do you realize that if you don't do it, nobody else will? This is your ministry. And when people began to see that we really meant business, it started. And when you had a few doing it, then I could invite those few who were doing to give testimonies on Sunday morning and Sunday night. Then we could bring in the converts from those ministries and have them give testimonies on Sunday morning and Sunday night. And others began to get infected with it, and it began to spread. And I believe anything like this would want to start the same way. A committed leader, a valid principle, a few who will test it and show that it works. Let them be the demonstration to the rest. And then everyone doing it. And it's logarithmic in the way it expands. Who hasn't asked a question yet? Okay?
Well, I was just wondering, how long are you going to be there?
I'll be there 4 years the first term.
You're going as an intern, not just
as an urban planner. Urban strategist is my title. I've been asked to go and start house churches in Singapore. That's what I'm going to do. Yes?
Could you comment on what you said about the demons being an anchor for Romans as opposed to the gospel?
Okay. Max Barnett asked me about that too, and I want to clarify the fact. I believe in demons. I really do. I believe in Satan. I believe in hell. I believe in heaven. I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. God, the flag, and motherhood. I believe in all of them. I'm just terribly alarmed, however, that we have moved beyond the authority of the Scripture in the present demon fad that has taken the evangelical world by storm. I accuse the publishing companies of making money off the fad. I accuse pastors who get bored with the traditional type of pastoring of getting into the big fad. And I just stubbornly refuse to believe for a split second that the temple of the Holy Spirit can be inhabited by demons. I do not believe that. But I do think that there is demon activity, that it is in the world, that it is valid. But my stars and garters, lady, when you come along and when you tell me like this guy from Kansas that is the great exorcist among Baptists, what's his name? I mentioned it now, I can't think of it. G.P. Rockstad. Rockstad said in a tape I have of him, I talked to one guy and I found out that 1/9 of the demon was in him and that the other 8 parts were in 8 other members of the family, so I got them all in a room and I cast the one demon out of all 8 of them at once. Wait a minute. Where do you find that in the Scripture? We just go so far beyond what Scripture says. Is there a demon of obesity? Is there a demon of alcoholism? Are we to blame all of the ills of the human race on the demons? Are we to assume no personal responsibility of an old nature for doing anything that is evil or wrong? Is man trapped between the good God and the evil devil and the good angels and all the demons? And is he either caught up by the demons or caught up by God? The question really is, are there only 2 power sources in the universe, God and the devil, and man stands midway between, trapped between them, pulled as 2 poles of a magnet pulling at him? Or are there 3 sources of power in the world, God, Satan, and man? Well, if I understand the book of Romans properly, man is a power source. Otherwise, how can he be made accountable for his actions at the last judgment by a just God? You're going to stand and give an account for your sins, not what the devil made you do. And if you are a sinner, then you must be responsible for it, and it also means you initiated it. So I think we've just gone buggy overboard into absurdity with dealing with demons. And it's a heartbreaking thing to see it as an experience-oriented thing. At the same time, I do believe in demons. And I have seen at least 1 clear-cut instance of a person who was demon-possessed. Dr. Hart and I have talked about this at great length. I've had a year of pastoral counseling in a mental hospital in Washington, D.C. For 1 year, I lived among the mentally ill. And I'm absolutely, positively convinced that a lot of the preacher exorcists running around today would not be doing what they're doing if they would just spend 1 year working with the mentally ill. Because many of the things that they cast out in the form of demons are the result of mental illness and classic illustrations of it. And Dr. Hart and I worked together on this. And I said, Juanita, if you ever in your office have somebody that fits no textbook definition of a mentally ill person, call me quick. And about a year ago she did. And it was a woman who was possessed. And she and I, a psychiatrist and a clergyman together, dealt with that woman. She was not a Christian. It's strange to me that among the Pentecostals, 99% of all the demons that are cast out of believers. Now, that's not what Jesus did in the New Testament. He entered the realm of Satan, in the domain of Satan, among those who were possessed by Satan, and dealt with them. And that has no parallel in the present charismatic fooling around with demons. 99% of it is among the church members. And I question the validity, biblical validity of that. But we dealt with that woman, and we dealt with her in my office, and it was a hairy, horrible thing. And when it was all over, I said, Lord, I'm glad to let somebody else do this for the rest of my natural life. When you want me to, I will, but I'm going to be like Jonah. Because it was bleh. I don't know how to explain it in nice terms, but only to say that in those hours we spent together, Juanita and I agreed afterward that it was almost as though the walls and the ceiling and the floors had been just painted with vomit. The vileness of the whole experience. And I think anybody that is sadist enough to want to get into that because they've run out of all of the thrills of religion really needs to see a psychiatrist rather than an exorcist. And I had enough that one time around. And it may be that there's a lot more here that I need to be educated in. I can just tell you where I am, in all honesty, right now.
Well,
yes.
Would you give us the addresses for the tape catalog and the program that you mentioned before? Is that the same one?
Touch tapes?
Yeah.
Yeah, any of the tapes or the Touch Basic Training or any of my books or any of the stuff that we have is in one catalog, and you get it from the Evangelism Research Foundation. North Derry, D-A-I-R-Y, as in farm, Derry, Ashford, two words, Derry, Ashford Road, Houston, 77024.
Also, about one other question along the same line. Do you know where we can get the catalog and our tape from Francis Schaeffer?
Yes, you can write to LaBrie. LAbri. LaBrie. LAbri. Waymo, HUEMOZ, Switzerland. That's all the address you need. Okay.
I just want to ask one brief question. You've made several references to Francis Schaeffer, and I have read most of his books and listened to quite a few of the tapes, and do you feel like the material that he has broad enough, is the ministry broad enough for general laity, or a great deal of what he has to say is very philosophically oriented, it seems to me.
I think the work of Francis Schaeffer is divided into two groups. A large complement of his books are written for the philosophically oriented, and some of my people bought them and tried to read them, and they just couldn't even get in them, let alone get out of them. But there is a crying need today for somebody to communicate with that group within the society, and Schaeffer is doing that. There are some of his books, like The Mark of a Christian, his basic Bible study for young believers, his most recent book on Luke that is just now coming off the press in the United States, that is for the general public. But I think for somebody like you in Christian service, it's terrific background. I just can't get enough of him. Thank you.